Saul's army was shrinking. He had started out with 3,000. And in 7 days, 2,400 had deserted. He now had 600 soldiers. And they were terrified. The Philistines had 30,000 chariots, 6,000 cavalry, and too many soldiers to count. Talk about a bad day. The people of Israel and Judah were hiding in the mountains. And to make matters worse, the Philistines had all the weapons. Specifically, Saul's entire army possessed only two swords. To further complicate matters, the priest Samuel had promised that he would be there at a specific time on a specific day to offer sacrifice to invoke God's blessing. He hadn't come. Saul waited as long as he dared, and finally he took matters into his own hands, and he offered sacrifice. And wouldn't you know, just as he finished making the offering, Samuel arrived, and Saul went out to greet him. "What have you done?" asked Samuel. Saul replied, "When I saw that the men were scattering and that you didn't come at the set time and the Philistines were assembling at Michmash, I thought, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the Lord's favor. So I felt compelled to offer the burnt offering." And the result was, Samuel said, "You acted foolishly. You've not kept the command of the Lord your God gave you. If you had, he would have established your kingdom over Israel for all time. But now your kingdom will not endure. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart and appointed him leader of his people because you have not kept the Lord's command." If Saul had simply waited, he would have won the battle and secured his future and his family's future. But how can you wait when your whole world is falling apart? When everything is going wrong, don't you have to do something? Waiting. Is there anything harder in the whole world or seemingly a greater waste of time? Anyone enjoy waiting in the doctor's office? When you were a kid, did you enjoy waiting for Christmas? If there's a child expected in your family, do you enjoy waiting for that child to arrive? You remember your first computer? Commodore 64. How many of you remember it? How long did you have to wait when you gave it a command for something to happen? And you didn't really realize how long it was until you got your second computer. And then you realized how long it had taken. How long are you willing today to wait for it to process a task? 3 seconds is a long time today, isn't it? Waiting. I don't know anybody who enjoys it. Do you? I do know some who tolerate it better than others. As a matter of fact, my wife's mother, Opal Davis, I can remember in the latter years of their lives, her husband liked to drive. They liked to go out in the country in the pickup, and he liked to look over his timber, and he would just park his truck and get out and walk his timber, maybe 80 acres, and he'd walk all over it, and she'd sit in the truck. And she never, ever complained. And the last time that happened, he got lost, unfortunately. He was suffering from the early stages of Alzheimer's, and he got lost, and she was there for over 3 hours, and she never got out of the truck. She never complained when it was over. She just waited. But I don't know very many people who tolerate waiting that well. There is a biblical concept, however, that may cause us to think a little bit differently about waiting. And it's found in Isaiah chapter 40, if you'd like to be turning there. The time is a divided kingdom. Over 250 years have now passed since the incident where Saul had offered the sacrifice. The kingdom is now divided. Israel is gone, has been carried away into captivity. And after a long time of persecution and oppression by the Assyrians, God sends word that he's going to deliver Judah. In verse 1 and 2, "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed. Her sin has been paid for. That she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins." The message is the war is over and peace is at hand. God has forgiven your sins. Judah has been hunkered down for a long time while their relatives in Israel have been decimated by the cruel king Sennacherib. And they knew who he planned to take next. As a matter of fact, not only had he taken Israel, but he had already taken 30 cities in Judah. And many of God's people in Judah had fled to Egypt and defected. And now God gives a promise, beginning in verse 29. He gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. Even youths grow tired and weary. Young men stumble and fall. But those who wait on the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint. At a time when you're powerless to deliver yourself, when you've given it your best shot, and here you are, and things are crumbling around your ears, when all of your resources have failed, and that's represented by the youth and the young men. Even, he says, the young men and the youth grow tired and weary and stumble and fall. And so all of your resources have been used up. He says, for those who wait on the Lord, God will empower you. A song that we just sang, "Teach Me, Lord, to Wait," right down on my knees, while in your own good time you answer my pleas. Teach me not to rely on what others do, but to wait in prayer for an answer from you. Teach me, Lord, to wait. Waiting on the Lord. And that song, Sonny and I kind of coordinated things, or he did for me, and he sent me some information about the origin of that song. It was written by Stuart Hamlin, and he was from, of all places, as it seems so many songwriters are, from a small Texas town, Kellyville, in East Texas. He lived in the early part of the 20th century. He was a country western singer, composer, radio, movie personality. He appeared in motion pictures with John Wayne, Gene Autry, Roy Rogers. He was introduced into the Country Western Hall of Fame in 1970. And he tells about how he came up with this song. He said, "I heard a story," and he was a great storyteller. He said, "I heard a story about a very rich man who went on an African safari. He hired lots of natives as porters, and on the first day, they covered many, many miles. The next day was the same, moving rapidly all day. The third and fourth days were just like the first two, covering many miles. On the fifth day, the man arose early, walked out of his tent, and found the porters just sitting around. They hadn't packed a thing. And what's more, they refused to pack and to continue. 'What on earth is the matter here?' asked the enraged hunter. 'They no travel today,' replied the guide. 'They say they come too far, too fast.'" As I was reading this, I thought these porters must have been Church of Christ members. I don't know. Maybe even elders. I don't know. "And they come so fast," he said, "they left their soul behind. They say they must wait until their souls catch up before they march again." And Mr. Hamlin continues. He said, "We've been conditioned to expect quick, immediate solutions to our needs and our desires. We want instant food, instant success, instant gratification, and I fear instant religion. Perhaps it's time that we slow down, to spend more time reflecting on the goodness of God and the needs and of others rather than our own wants and desires. What does waiting on someone indicate? What has to be in place before you will wait on someone? But I'm going to suggest to you that there's two things. By the way, the New International Version, those of you that are reading from it, says they that hope in the Lord. And the word literally means to wait with eager expectation or to wait expectantly. And so some versions will have wait, others will have hope. But we're going to use the word wait for our lesson today. You're not going to wait on someone that you don't believe cannot help you. Right? And so the first thing that's necessary for you to wait on someone, and I might add, be content in waiting on someone, is you have to trust them. You have to have faith in them. You have to believe that they can help you. Otherwise, you'll take matters in your own hands and you'll do it all yourself. Not long before his death, Henry Nouwen wrote a book called Sabbatical Journeys. And he writes about some friends of his who were trapeze artists called the Flying Rudellas. And they told Nouwen there's a special relationship between the flyer and the catcher on the trapeze. The flyer is the one who lets go, and the catcher is the one who catches. As the flyer swings high above the crowd on the trapeze, the moment comes when he must let go. And when he does, he arcs out into the air. And his job is to remain as still as he possibly can and wait for the strong hands of the catcher to pluck him out of the air. One of the Flying Rudellas told Nouwen, "The flyer must never try to catch the catcher. The flyer must wait in absolute trust. The catcher will catch him, but he must wait." That's a picture, isn't it? Confidently waiting for the Lord. You have to know two things before you'll do it. Number one, you have to know that God knows the road ahead. He knows better than you what the future holds. Therefore, he knows what's best in your life. Do you really believe that God does that? Secondly, you must believe that God has a plan for your life. Philippians 1:6, Paul expresses a confidence that he who began a good work in the Christians at Philippi will carry it on to completion. You believe that, this church? You believe that about you individually? That God has a plan in mind, he who began a work in you will carry it out to completion? If you'll give him the opportunity and not get in his way? And not only does waiting indicate faith or trust, it also indicates that you value the person that you're waiting for. Maybe flipping the coin over might help us illustrate what I mean by that. How does it make you feel if someone is supposed to be waiting for you and they drive off and leave you? It makes you feel kind of small, doesn't it? It makes you feel like, whether it's true or not, it makes you feel like they don't care that much about you, doesn't it? Now, by the way, let me flip the coin over. I see lots of wives punching their husbands right now. Let me flip the coin over and say that at least sometimes when a person habitually makes you wait for them, it might be that they're insecure. It might be that they just need you to keep proving how valuable you are. But it does indicate that, doesn't it? You're not going to wait very long for somebody that you don't value. And I would ask you in relation to that, how must God feel when we keep driving off and we don't wait for him to do what he said he would do? How must we make God feel? Do you think after a while when we keep taking matters in our own hand and we keep insisting on our own way, we keep driving off without God, that he finally says, "Okay, I'll let him do it on his own. I'll let her do it on her own. They don't want my help. And so, knock yourself out. Why should we wait on God? Well, a young boy went to the local store with his mother. The shop owner, who was a kindly man, passed him a large jar, open jar, filled with suckers. And he invited him to reach his hand in and help himself. And the young boy uncharacteristically held back. And so the shop owner reached in, grabbed a handful, and gave it to the boy. And when they got outside, the boy's mother asked him why he had suddenly become so shy, uncharacteristically, and he wouldn't take a handful of suckers when he was offered. The little boy looked up at his mother and he said, "Because his hand is a lot bigger than mine." You got the point? God's hand is a lot bigger than yours. When we try to shortcut God's plan, we cheat ourselves. God can do what you cannot do. He is able to do, Paul reminds the Christians at Ephesus, he is able to do immeasurably more than all that we can ask or imagine. And when you shortcut God, you cheat yourself. You cheat your own life. Also, while we're waiting, God wants us to be doing something, by the way. It's not just laying back, but he wants us to be doing something. Back to the context of Isaiah chapter 40, beginning in verse 9, he says, "You who bring good tidings to Zion, go up on a high mountain. You who bring good tidings to Jerusalem, lift up your voice with a shout. Lift it up, do not be afraid. Say to the towns of Judah, here is your God. See, the sovereign Lord comes with power, and his arm rules for him. See, his reward is with him, and his recompense accompanies him. He tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms. He carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those who have young." What are you to be doing when you're waiting for God? Well, one of the things you're to be doing is you're to be meditating on him. You're to be learning about God. And there's probably no better environment for you to learn about God than when you desperately need God to come into your life, when you desperately need God to step in and do something that you can't do. Many people don't have time for God because we don't know God. And we won't wait on him because we don't know him. And what we do know about him, we haven't yet allowed to sink into our heart so that we apply it. And we live our life as if God doesn't exist. Or maybe as if only when I've completely failed, then I'll turn to God. God wants us to trust him at all times. Evelyn Underhill wrote a book entitled The Mount of Purification. And one of the chapters in it is entitled The Teacher's Vocation. Actually, it was an address she gave to Sunday school teachers in 1927. And I want you to listen to part of it. She begins by talking about sheepdog trials. She said, "Now those sheepdogs that afternoon gave me a much better address on the way in which pastoral work is done among souls than I should be able to give you. They were helping the shepherd to deal with a lot of very active sheep and lambs to persuade them into the right pastures to keep them from rushing down the wrong paths. And how did the successful dog do it? Not by barking, fuss, ostentatious authority, or any kind of busy behavior. The best dog that I saw never barked once. He spent an astonishing amount of time sitting perfectly still, looking at the shepherd. The communion of spirit between them was perfect. They worked as a unit. Neither of them seemed anxious or in a hurry. Neither was committed to a rigid plan. They were always content to wait. That dog was the docile and faithful agent of another mind. He used his whole intelligence and initiative, but always in obedience to his master's directive will, and was ever prompt at self-effacement. The little mountain sheep he had to deal with were amazingly tiresome. an expert in doubling and twisting and going the wrong way as any naughty little boy. The dog went steadily on with it, and his tail never ceased to wag. What did that mean? It meant that his relationship to the shepherd was the center of his life. And because of that, he enjoyed doing his job with the sheep. He did not bother about the trouble, nor get discouraged with the apparent results. The dog had transcended mere dogginess. His actions were dictated by something beyond himself. He was the agent of the shepherd, working for a scheme which was not his own, the whole of which he could not grasp. And it was just that which was the source of the delightedness, the eagerness, and also the discipline with which he worked. But he would not have kept that peculiar and intimate relationship unless he had sat down and looked at the shepherd a great deal. If you'll let it, waiting on God will take the pressure off your life. Can you see how that works? If you really believe that somebody else is in control and you're letting that someone direct your life, and you're not so stuck on your plan, but you're stuck on doing what the Master instructs you to do. At any given moment in your life, you learn to depend on God, and you realize that whatever happens is His responsibility. That means that we're not to be discontent while we're waiting. Philippians chapter 4, verse 11, I've learned to be content whatever the circumstances, whether to be in need or in plenty, whether to be well-fed or hungry, in any and every situation, I've learned to be content. Sounds like that little sheepdog, doesn't it? Stopping, waiting, looking at his master, waiting for the next move, waiting for the directive from his master. Oh, and one more reason you should wait on the Lord, he spent lots of time waiting on you. You hear me? He'll do what you can't do. Maybe he's waiting for you to grow up. Maybe he's waiting for you to stop and look at him. Maybe he's waiting for you to obey directives that he's already given you, of which you're aware. Maybe he's waiting for you to come home, like the prodigal, waiting on the Lord. Perhaps the ultimate demonstration of faith, of letting God know that you trust Him, that He knows what He's doing, when I don't know what He's doing. There are many, many reasons for you to learn to wait on the Lord. His hand is a lot bigger than yours. And His message is, the war is over. Peace is at hand. I've made provisions for your sins to be forgiven. And so use those truths to prioritize your life. I don't know what's happening in your life right now. I know that there are lots and lots of us who are in situations that are beyond our control. The truth is, there are some of us that recognize that, and there are others of us that don't. Every one of us are living in situations that are beyond our control. Every single one of us. And what is it that we're waiting for, by the way? We're waiting for this to be over. We're waiting to get around this next curve. We're waiting to get over that next hill. And we think when we get there, you know what we think? We think we're going to be in control. You know what? If you're a disciple, you're never going to be in control. And you're going to be happy about that. Waiting upon the Lord. And they that wait upon the Lord, they'll soar like eagles. And they'll run. And they'll walk and not grow weary and not grow faint. Waiting on the Lord. It means to stop, look at Him, listen to Him, and do what He tells us to do. And if there's something in your life that the Lord has told you to do, and you know that, what are you waiting for while we stand and sing?
In vain and high and holy lid, my soul her grateful voice would raise. For who can sing the worthy praise of the wonderful love of Jesus? Wonderful love, wonderful love, wonderful love of Jesus. Wonderful love, wonderful love, wonderful love of Jesus. A joy by day, a peace by night, in storms a calm, in darkness light, in pain a balm, in weakness might, is the wonderful love of Jesus. Wonderful love, wonderful love, wonderful love of Jesus. Wonderful love, wonderful love, wonderful love of Jesus.
Be seated, please.
It's good to see each one of you here this morning, and I noticed some people got moved out of their standard seats of where to sit, so it's good to see some of you. I have to look around to find everybody. I'm not sure how to take Ken's remark about the elders, but I'm going to take it on the good side. Because we don't move quickly in our decisions. I want to thank Ken for his lesson. For all of us to take it and put it in our hearts and remember it on a daily basis. We have a new family who has placed membership with us, and as far as I know, they usually come to second service, but in case I missed them this morning, the Truett family, if you're here, we would like for you to stand. If not, we will be getting their picture. We will be putting it up above so you will know who they are. This is Steve, Bryn, and their son, Luke, the Truetts. And their name is in the bulletin and the information about where they live. Also, I want to say thank you to the Amers that have been with us this week. They will be, as far as I know, I think they're leaving today. If I can have them, they're kind of spread out. If you can just stand so the congregation can see you. There they are. Very good. Thank you. They will be leaving for Miami, Florida, and in May, and are supposed to arrive there on the 25th of May, so we want to remember them in our prayers, and especially during their time that they'll be traveling from here to Miami. With that, I would like to close out with a benediction, if I can have you stand. I've taken some scripture from 1 Timothy, chapter 6, beginning in the middle parts of the second verse and going through the seventh verse. These are some instructions to Timothy and some thoughts, and I wanted to share them with you this morning. This is Paul speaking. These are the things you are to teach and insist upon. If anyone teaches otherwise and does not agree to the sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ and to godly teaching, they are conceited and understand nothing. They have an unhealthy interest in controversies and quarrels about words that result in envy, strife, malicious talk, evil suspicions, and constant friction between people of corrupt mind who have been robbed of the truth and who think that godliness is a means to financial gain. But godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world and we can take nothing out of it. May God bless the reading of his word, and the congregation said, Amen.